Good morning. Thanks, Shane. Thanks for those choruses and introducing us to something new. This morning, we're going to carry on with our study and conclude it, actually, this morning, our study in the book of Exodus. And we're going to try to get that up on the screen here. Should I do something at this end, Ryan? Okay. All right, so I'm going to carry on, and we'll catch up with the slides when that happens. I don't want to keep you here past our time. So as I mentioned, we're carrying on, and we're going to conclude this morning as well. We've arrived at our final message in this series in the book of Exodus, really an overview. We're really skimming the surface. It's such a rich, deep book of truth, the spiritual lessons, and significance for the nation of Israel and for ourselves, but for us, we're like as I said, we're skimming the surface through this, and hopefully encouraging yourselves to further your own personal study in these matters and in the scriptures. Several goals through the study for me personally, as preparing this for you, that we would gain a better understanding of the flow of Old Testament history as we began in the book of Genesis and considered a number of lessons there back in the fall. And then as we continued through into the book of Exodus, the flow of Old Testament history is important. As believers in this day and age, let's not confine ourselves simply to New Testament. Let's broaden our diets, as it were. If we think of the Word of God as food, as it describes itself as, to nourish us, whatever your favorite dish is, if that's all you ate every single day, even if it was a nutritious meal, if that's all you ate, the same thing every day, you'd be lacking in some nutrients because you don't have a well-rounded diet, right? So in the same way, we want to have a well-rounded diet, right? And so we want to feed on the full Word of God. And so it's good to have an understanding of the flow of Old Testament history. It makes it less intimidating as we read it and study it. We want to understand God's purposes for the nation of Israel. He had a purpose, a plan, intentions for that nation specifically, and it unfolds through this Old Testament narrative, a specific plan for that nation. And also want to leave with you a little bit of a better understanding of the unity between old and new, that there is a cohesive melding of concepts and themes that begin in the New Old Testament. As I said way back, likely every major doctrine, every major teaching that we find in Scripture is found at least in seed form in the book of Genesis, which makes sense being the first book of the Bible. But then as the stories and as the history and as the Scriptures unfold, the teaching blossoms as well. And so we want to understand these things. Considered last week, for instance, the parallel between the Passover meal and Christ himself, how it represents and very symbolic of the person of Christ and his redemptive work, a very apt symbol. And so we see how a sovereign God orchestrated the experiences in the physical realm to illustrate and emphasize spiritual truth. And we see that all through the Scriptures. In our first session, at the very beginning of the month of February, we considered the first four chapters of the book of Exodus, which set the historic contrast, context, the historic context for the book. We saw the emerging of a nation, the nation of Israel, the beginning of the fulfillment of God's promises. Remember, God made promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, concerning his offspring and the land of Canaan. Very specific promises. And so we see at the beginning, the beginning of the book of Exodus, the beginning of the fulfillment of these promises. We learned how the nation of Israel came to be in Egypt in the first place and the oppressive conditions under which they came to live. They weren't always under oppression. They were always enslaved in Egypt, but that came about over time. Within the first chapters, we're introduced to Moses, the man of God's choosing, and would rise to prominence in the nation of Israel, as he would be the man chosen by God to eventually lead the Hebrew people out of Egypt. In the second message, which covered chapters 5 through 11, we saw the Lord's hand stretched out in judgment against the nation of Egypt. But even in the midst of judgment, the grace of God was at work. And we see this, and there was plague after plague after plague, devastating the land, but there was also opportunity after opportunity, was there not, to repent, to humble themselves before God, to recognize the hand of God at work, and to acknowledge that God and humble themselves before Him, which they didn't. And Pharaoh, as we read time again, hardened his own heart, and eventually God hardened Pharaoh's heart as well. A very sobering statement. Last week we looked at the miraculous deliverance of the nation, the Israelites out of slavery, out of Egypt. And within that story, we saw, as already noted, the obvious parallel to the person of Christ, the work, particularly in the Passover, the person of Christ, the work of Christ He accomplished to rescue us from bondage, from the tyranny of sin. And so again, what we see in the physical realm serves to illustrate what Christ has done, what God is working in the spiritual realm. So now with that, I would say, just a warning, that while the Old Testament occurrences often serve to illustrate spiritual truth, never make the mistake of studying these ancient stories merely as allegory. That would be a mistake. They're not allegory. They were real events which happened to real people. It was real history. But yet they're an illustrative of spiritual truth that we experience as well. And so we see the hand of a sovereign God who's able to take these events in the physical realm and parallel the spiritual. Absolutely astounding. Astounding. And so at this point in our Exodus narrative, the Lord has come good on His promise to deliver Israel out of Egypt. But as dramatic of an event as that was, and it was dramatic, was it not? With the being able to come out and the separation of the sea and walking through it, the great deliverance, it was really only the beginning of the story. It was never meant to be the end. God didn't bring Israel out in dramatic fashion and have them just left on their own. He didn't deliver them out of Egypt and say, "Here you are, I've done my part, we'll see you then." That wasn't ever the intention. That was just the beginning. The Lord said that He would take them out, but He also said that He would bring them in. He would bring them in to a land of His choosing, a land set aside for His own people. Now let's see if we can get this started. I did the function F8 down here. Okay, so the Lord had promised to bring them out. He's done that at this point in the story. Now the process of bringing them in to the land that He had promised, the land of Canaan. Getting out of Egypt took one night. Getting Egypt out of Israel would be a much longer, much more difficult process, wouldn't it? A 40-year process, and in some ways it never happened, sadly. But for us this morning, we want to leave here with, again, an understanding, a little better of appreciation of that process. The process referred to in the New Testament as sanctification. Sanctification. Oh, that's sort of a real churchy word, isn't it? And religious type of big word. What does it mean? We're going to explain that, we want to demystify that. There's really not, it's not a mystery. It's not meant to be confusing. It's really just the process of becoming holy. For us, in our context, to be more like Christ. That's really what it's all about. So we're going to read chapter 19. You're going to have to read along yourselves there this morning. I can't spoon feed you here this morning. So I'll read it here. Actually, I liked it on the screen better too because it's much larger writing here. Yes, I'm at that age. Chapter 19, verse 1. In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. And when they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. And so here we have at the outset here of our final message, this setting where the nation of Israel is camped out in front of the mountain of Sinai. They're out of the land. And here they are before the Lord himself. The Lord descends upon the mountain. He summons Moses to approach the mountain and to ascend the mountain. He's going to speak directly to Moses. And Moses then is going to take that information. He's going to relay it to the people of Israel. A serious word. It's a serious time. An important time for the nation of Israel. And this idea of sanctification, what does it mean? Well, we already mentioned that. It's simply this growing process of becoming more like Christ, a godliness, a holiness. When Israel was rescued out of Egypt, they were sanctified, set apart, in that they were chosen by God and brought out from bondage, out of slavery. But that was just the beginning. Just the beginning. The Lord had big plans for Israel. His desire was to lead them. His desire was to protect them. To lavish his love upon them. To have them love him and serve him in return. It was all part of the plan. The process of learning how to love and serve the Lord as individuals and as a community is what we call sanctification. And from chapter 19 through 40, and really on into the book of Leviticus, and through the book of Numbers, and the book of Deuteronomy, we see that growing process, many growing pains in the process of learning how to love their God, learning who He is, learning what He expects of them, learning how to serve Him in an everyday capacity. That was the process. At this point, the Hebrew people really knew little about God, as we would, from what we can gather. Right? We have the whole Bible. Right? We can read it and learn. What did they know at this point in history? What did they know? Well, they knew God existed. They knew He was powerful. He brought them out of Egypt. His might, His power, His supremacy was on full display. They saw that with their own eyes. They knew He was interested in them. He had made promises to Abraham years and years ago. And He confirmed those promises through Moses and assured Moses to let the people know that He hadn't forgotten, that He had set His love and affection upon them. So He was interested, and they knew that. But what else would they have known about God? Probably very little, would they? They wouldn't know. And so the Lord is about to reveal a whole lot more. A whole lot more about Himself, about His character, about His love for them, and about life in general. For these people who are now homeless, having left behind all that they knew, to live in the wilderness, in the desert. It's a whole new beginning. Exciting in some ways, but frightening in others, isn't it? And so here they are, with their families and all their stuff in the middle of the desert. Now what? We followed this God here. Now what? Now what? The Lord would reveal that. Now that the Israelites were out of Egypt, they'd been delivered out of Egyptian bondage. Now they were free. Free to serve. Free to live their lives for God. They'd once been enslaved, but now they were free. Free to live their lives for God. Often people think that serving God is burdensome. That's the, unfortunately, that's the image it's often portrayed. Perhaps we're guilty of doing that. It's not burdensome, is it? It's freedom. It's freedom, isn't it? Living for God, living life God's way is freedom. It's living the best way. It's living the right way. It's living the most blessed way. It's freedom. And God would have them know that. God would have them learn that. But how? Well, the remainder of this book, as I said, the other books that follow, are the unfolding of that process. And so this morning I want to consider this sanctification process, this growing in holiness, from three facets or three features of it. I consider the law, we're going to consider the tabernacle, and we'll consider the priest or the priesthood. As it's described for us in these last chapters of this book, from 19 to 40. The law, the tabernacle, the priesthood. What about the law? There was the giving of the law. Very famous, chapter 20, Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. We're all familiar, at least to some measure, of what that's all about, the Ten Commandments. God met with Moses and provided a list of prohibited activities and behaviors. 10 of them on that occasion. Now, there's a division, a notable division in the commandments. The first four deal Godward, right? You recall, I'll give you the summary version. No other gods. You shall no other gods before me. No idols. You're not to make... Oh, there we are. Thanks, Ryan. Hi. No idea. Good. So no idols, right? Not to fashion out of stone or out of wood an image and bow down to it. God says that's prohibited. You don't do that. He says, I am the Lord. I brought you out of Egypt. I am your God. There is only one. I'm it. Worship me. Have none beside me. None other than me. No one else compares anyway. So don't do it. So they had to learn that. Not to use the Lord's name in vain. He said, my name is precious. It's holy. It's a serious matter to utter my name in vain. So much so, they took this so seriously, of course, that they, and even to this day, Orthodox Jews, would not say the name. They won't say the name of the Lord. Right? They won't speak it. It's holy. Holy. And finally, keep the Sabbath. Right? Keep that one day in seven, holy to the Lord, set apart, to remember, to have their hearts drawn upward, and to remember and to reflect as a holy day. Right? Now we know that over time that got a little bit crazy with some of the rules and the regulations and things got out of hand there with what they could and couldn't do, and rabbis went to great lengths to explain and come up with ideas as what was permitted, what wasn't permitted. But in the beginning, I believe it was fairly simple. All right, so these first four, we see the first four here, that God is directing them to himself, right? There's an upward, there's a vertical perspective to these first four commandments. The next six is directed manward, right? There's more of a horizontal level here, directed to one another. Honor your parents. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal, don't lie, and don't covet. Right? That sort of summarizes what the Lord gave to Moses on that occasion. As you see the two divisions and the two sets here of commandments, the God word and the man word, the vertical and the horizontal, we see the commandments on two planes. I think of the lawyer that approached the Lord Jesus is recorded in Luke chapter 10. And he gave a summary of the law. Right? When asked, what's the greatest command? He says, what's the sum and substance of all the Old Testament, all the law? He says, what is it? And he came up with this. He summed up in two statements. It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Really? And that the Lord commended him on being that giving a good answer. Right? The Lord says, you've spoken truly. That is right. That does sum up the law. And as we see it here, it sums up certainly the Ten Commandments. The first four, loving the Lord our God. And the second set of six here, loving one another. Right? Loving our neighbor as ourself. And so we see it divided right here at the very beginning. At the very outset, we see the Lord's desire for Israel. That they would seek Him. That they would seek Him. That they would love Him. That they would worship Him. And when that relationship was right, the vertical, then the relationships with one another would be harmonious as well. And so we see it just makes sense, right? There's a flow, there's a very common sense approach to the method here. In chapters 21, 22, 23, those chapters outline further laws for the people. Now, we're not going to read through them. That's for your own pleasure to go through those on your own time. But we want to remember that they were a brand new nation. They were brand new, freshly out of Egypt. They were a collection of families, tribal in nature. They didn't have a legislature. They didn't have any of these things that we associate with nations. And so here is the establishing of that. They were brand new. They needed their own charter. And here the Lord establishes that. The Lord, in effect, is saying, you follow me. I'm your leader. I will tell you how to live. All you need to know, I will provide that. All you need, I will provide as well. And so that's what we have in the law. Now, the tabernacle. What about the tabernacle? This tent-like structure. And there is just an artist's depiction of perhaps what the tabernacle would look like in the midst of the nation as they were camped out. Chapter 25 begins the portion which deals with the sanctuary or this tabernacle, this tent. A tent where God Himself would dwell among His people. Moses was given very specific instructions. You read through these chapters, and I admit they're dry. It's dry reading, but very important. Because God is giving Moses very specific instructions concerning the dimensions. He didn't say, you go in the wilderness and you gather up some material and build a tent. You know, just some type of structure, Moses. Yeah, I'm not too concerned. Just throw it up there and then I'll meet you there. No, very specific. Very specific. How high and how wide and how long and the materials to be used and the colors to be used. The furnishings inside, the dimensions of the furnishings within. We see here the elements of this tabernacle, this structure. They had an outer court surrounded by a tent of, and then within there were several components to it. You had the bronze altar over there. You see that in the dimensions of it. That's in cubits here. And then the bronze laver, a basin. And then the tent itself divided into two, a rectangular building with two simple rooms. One larger than the other, one 10 by 20 cubits. The holy place. And within the holy place, there was a table with bread on it. On the opposite side, there was the lampstand or the candlesticks, golden. In the center, in front of the veil, because a veil separated the holy place from the most holy place. And there we see there was an altar of incense there. Very simple. But very precise. You couldn't put anything you wanted in here. It wasn't a storage room. It wasn't old chairs or carpets rolled up or the furnishings that weren't used anymore. That wasn't the idea. It wasn't a storage area. It was only the things that went in there were prescribed by God, and it was very precise, these items. And then within the holiest of holy, the holiest place of all, a smaller room, 10 by 10 by 10. There within, at the center, was the Ark of the Covenant, the place where God himself would descend and abide in the midst of his people. Very solemn structure, very solemn place, simple in its construction, beautiful in the colors used and the gold that went into it, but of immense significance for the nation. What about the priesthood? The priests. The Lord had intended for the nation of Israel to be a nation of priests, a holy priesthood to the watching world. That was their role. Right? I'm going to select you. I'm going to choose you. I'm going to take you out. I'm going to teach you and dwell among you. And you're going to be separate. And all the nations around you are going to know that you are distinct and that you have a God and that he is different than any other. That he is the God, the Lord of the whole universe. And so you are going to be a testimony to the watching world. You are a nation of priests. But within the nation, the Lord selected one tribe to fulfill the priestly role. One tribe. The honor fell to Levi and his descendants. That tribe would be responsible for the spiritual nurturing and the well-being of the nation. The tribe of Levi, they alone would be permitted to enter into the tabernacle and offer sacrifices. Not only was it very precise instruction on to what was in there in terms of furnishings, very, very precise instructions as to who could go into the tabernacle. It wasn't open access. It wasn't to stop in on a tour, to bring your kids through or to play catch out in the courtyard. That wasn't the idea. This was a place that was off limits. It was set apart. It was a very holy place. Only certain individuals could enter and have any dealings within those curtains. And it fell to the nation or the tribe of Levi. They alone would handle the physical items pertaining to the tabernacle. All the furnishings. They were the ones who were responsible for the upkeep, for the maintenance, for the transportation from place to place. And very specific instructions later given on how they were to transport. Not to touch the ark with their hands. Poles would be inserted. They would carry them on poles and so on. Very specific. The Levites would lead their brothers and sisters in worship to the Lord their God. They alone were given, distinct clothing. And here we see again an artist's depiction of the high priest's clothing. They were provided with food. They were provided with their own cities to live in. So distinct. The nation was distinct, but even within the nation, this priestly tribe had a greater distinction. There are several stories in the Old Testament where priests were found to be derelict in their duties and were struck down dead by the Lord God himself. If a farmer went out and was lazy, well, there would be consequences in terms of not eating, perhaps, for his family. When a priest was found negligent, the consequences were dire, they were severe, and they were immediate. The Lord would strike them down right there. It was a very serious, serious matter, this role. Theirs was a very serious role. So as you read through chapter 19 to the end of the book, and continue on into Numbers and Deuteronomy, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, we learn how this new relationship with their God was meant to radically impact every single area of a Jewish man and a Jewish woman's life. Never to be the same again. Out of Egypt, brand new, born again. A new day had come for this nation. And it would radically transform every single area of their life. In particular, in their interactions with one another. Now, you read, I admit, reading through the book of Leviticus isn't on my top reading list. Right? My favorite bedtime reading. Right? It's not. Unless maybe if I have insomnia. Then that would help. I admit, it's dry reading. It's tough. It's tough going. Tough sledding through that. But again, it's a book of law. It's a book of commandments. It's not going to be overly dynamic. In the same way today, except perhaps for a very small minority, you pick up a law book today, the Criminal Code or the Highway Traffic Act, it's not very dynamic reading either, isn't it? Very necessary, but not many just pick it up to read through it for pleasure, right? So in the same way, we have a parallel there. The laws were necessary, and they were for the good of the nation. But I know we don't tend to take a lot of pleasure in reading it, but necessary nonetheless. And in it, we want to see God's grand purpose. What did he want? What did God want? Did he want them just to follow the rules and to toe the line and to fall in line? Is that all he wanted? Was that all he expected? Did he not want their hearts? Did he not want their hearts from the very beginning? He wanted their hearts. We see at the very core of the relationship between Israel and their God, the very core of that relationship was worship. It was worship. There in the midst, every single day, you would look out your tent and you would see your God in the midst of the camp. There he was, or at least representative in the tabernacle, in the very center. He wasn't off in the outskirts, off in the distance, off in the hilltop, off in the mountains, off on the plain. He was there right in the center, and they were given instructions on how to camp around and who was to be set up and which tribes and how the order was to be set out surrounding the tabernacle. A beautiful picture. God in their midst. He wanted their hearts. He wanted their focus and their devotion on him and him alone. Every single day, when they left, when they departed and broke camp and to move to the next location, there he would go before them. And the furnishings would be carried and the ark would go before them. And they would follow. He wanted their hearts. He wanted their devotion. And was centered on worship. This tabernacle was a place of worship. Offerings, sacrifices, a holy place. A place of worship. A very tangible expression of God's desire for the nation. The place where the Lord himself would descend and be in the midst of his people. When, as I mentioned, when the Israelites camped, there he was in their midst. When they left, he led the way ahead of them, being carried by the Levites. So what does all this mean to us? What's the point of this ancient history lesson in the life of Israel? What does it mean for us? Does it have any significance for us in our day? Well, I want to return to the three features that we spoke about: law, tabernacle, and priesthood. And the three features in the sanctification process for the nation of Israel, and they're growing in holiness, and they're growing how to serve their God, and they're growing in their relationship with their God, growing in understanding on how to live and serve their God. I'm going to take those same three features, law and tabernacle and priesthood, and compare it to the Christian experience. What does it mean for us? And again, we're skimming the surface. We can spend much time in this, but for us this morning, just some simple parallels. Though many people think that pleasing God is a matter of simply following the Ten Commandments, right? We've heard that. And perhaps some here that think that or have thought that in the past. That's a common belief. God would require of me simply to keep the Ten Commandments. The problem is there's really nothing simple about it, right? It's not difficult. It's impossible. And as has often been said, you can start from the very first commandment. When what was it? No other gods, right? No other gods. Well, have we kept that perfectly our whole life? To have no other gods? That our heart is not drawn to anything other than God himself? That we've always given him his rightful place in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives? Have we followed that fully from birth? No, we haven't. And so we failed. Right? We failed. We can't keep the first commandment. The very first one we can't keep. And that's the painful reality. Christ revealed the depths of our problem in his Sermon on the Mount. And you may recall that from Matthew chapter 5. And I just highlight it with two statements where he said, "You have heard it said," and he's referring back to the law, he says, "You have heard it said, do not commit adultery." And there'd be many Pharisees and people in their midst, would nod their heads. Right, not commit adultery. I've never done that. I'm good. But then he says, but I say to you, and this is Christ himself talking, the giver of the law, who knows the law, not only the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law, the intention of it in the very beginning. He says, but I say to you, if you've looked at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery. You've broken God's law. And there we see it, don't we? Yeah, I could keep the letter of the law. But how do I do with the spirit of the law? The heart of the law? How have I fared there when God sees my heart? I can keep the outward requirement on some points of the law. But what about the real heart of the issue? How are we doing with that, fellas? And so the Lord exposes and the Lord pulls back the veil and gives us a glimpse into what God means when he looks at the law. You have heard it said, he says, do not commit murder. And likely everyone in that crowd that day would have nodded their head, yes, do not commit murder. Murder's bad. Murder's wrong. I've never committed murder. But I say to you, he says, if you're angry with your brother, he says, you're guilty. An unrighteous anger, a selfish anger. He says, it's just guilty. In God's eyes, we're getting the picture here. We're seeing it from God's perspective. Not the man word. And so to say, God only requires of me to keep the Ten Commandments, condemns me. Condemns me. Because he does require of us to keep the Ten Commandments, doesn't he? But he knows we can't. We cannot. The law proved to be too much. Too lofty. Like trying to summit a mountain with no peak. Impossible. An impossible attainment. Now the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians an amazing statement. An amazing statement. A man is not justified by the works of the law. A man is not justified by the works of the law, he wrote. That's tremendous news. Right? That's good news. Because none of us can attain the works of the law. So that's good news. So that what then was the purpose of giving the law? Well, it had a dual purpose. One, it revealed God's perfect standard. I mean, there were some practical reasons, right? They were to seek God first in their lives. They were. Very practically speaking, that was the expectation. They were to deal with one another in a loving way. That was an expectation. Very practical. It's a good way to live, right? Not to murder each other, not to commit adultery with one another, not to lie and steal and covet one another. That's just good way to live. It's a good way for a community of people to live. Very practical. But there was a bigger purpose. It revealed God's perfect standard. God's perfect standard. That was his perfect standard. But in so doing, it also revealed our utter, our complete, our absolute inability to attain it. It revealed our desperate condition, our lostness. We're in big need of help. But then we turn our eyes to the tabernacle. We look to the law and see our hopelessness, our helplessness, our desperate condition before God. But then the tabernacle in the midst. We turn our eyes to the tabernacle in what appears to be a hopeless situation, the presence of God himself. For the Old Testament Jew, the tabernacle was both a comfort and a source of fear. A source of comfort, God was there. He was among them. The one who brought them out of Egypt was still with them. Also a source of fear, because he was a holy God. And there was a constant reminder, the barriers were up, the curtains were drawn, and every time you walked by, you would be profoundly impacted by the fact, God is in there, I'm outside here, and I can't walk in. Access is denied. I was in a great opportunity to be in Washington this past week, as I'm thankful for Porter and their seat sales. Right? It's a little plug there for them. And I was down there to visit a cousin. And all around that city, there are places you just can't go. Now, you can look at the outside. We walk by the White House, and there it is. But there's a huge gate and a lot of guards making sure that people just don't wander in there. and many buildings like it. Access denied. Right? There it is, the beauty of it, and the power and the majesty of those places, and what they're symbolic of. But I can't wander in. Right? Not open to me. And every day, the Jewish man, the Jewish woman, the Jewish child would walk by the tabernacle and be struck with the glory of God there and the comfort of knowing he was among them, and yet the fear of knowing, yes, he is in my midst, but I can't just walk in and see him. There's a veil. There's a barrier. I don't have access. And yet John opens his gospel with these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he carries on in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word John uses for this, for dwelt, when he says dwelt, he's making the grand link between his day and the tabernacle. His readers, his Jewish readers, would be immediately switched on to this. They would know exactly what John is talking about. Unfortunately, we miss it a bit in our English translation. The word dwelt means in the footnote or in the margins of your Bible, it will have this. You could insert the word tabernacled. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That's not a word we use in that way, but it would fit. It would be proper in this setting. The Word became flesh. Jesus Christ, God Himself, the great deliverer, the great rescuer out of Egypt, the one who dwelt among His people in the Old Testament, and yet they didn't have complete access. He came to us. He came as a man. And he tabernacled. He dwelt in our midst. He lived among us. The Old Testament tabernacle is the center of God's people, right in the midst. It led God's people. A picture of Christ. Unmistakable. He became man to dwell in our midst. Now, as I said, we can spend much time developing that. We don't have the time for that this morning. I encourage you to think of that on your own and consider that study on your own. But just as the tabernacle was a tangible reminder to the Israelite community that God is a God who wants their hearts, who wanted their hearts in worship, so Christ is the means by which we can approach God. He is our access to God. Access is no longer denied through Jesus Christ. That's the good news of the New Testament, isn't it? The veil was rent. The way is open. We're invited in. We're urged to come in. God summons us to come, but one way, through His Son, who tabernacled among us, who came and dwelt among us. One way, we can approach God. And you know what? He still wants our hearts above all else. Still wants them. What He wanted of the man, the Jewish man, the Jewish woman, the Jewish child, thousands of years ago, is still what He wants from people today, man, woman, child today. Our hearts, our devotion, our love, our affection for Him. What about the priesthood? In the priesthood, we saw a group of people who were distinct. They were distinct. They were set apart for a high and holy purpose. They were to live differently, radically different. They were entrusted with the most important, the most sacred elements of Jewish life. That's the correspondence for us. What is it? In the New Testament, Peter writes this, you also, speaking to Christians, speaking to those who are in Christ, speaking to you this morning here who are in Christ, you also are living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. And again in the same chapter, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Sounds much like Old Testament language, doesn't it? Sounds much like what Israel would have heard through Moses from God. Peter proclaims the same message through Christ. Access is no longer denied. We have a hopeless situation in the law. We can't attain, but there is a tabernacle, one who tabernacled among us. Perfect. God Himself, who has opened the way. And through him we're saved. We are rescued out of Egypt. We have been delivered. The very same. And as such, as those who are born again, we are a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. And how are the priests in the Old Testament were to live? Radically different, right? Radically different. Different clothing, different food, different places to live in every single way. In every single way. Their lives were marked and they were distinct and people would see them and recognize the difference. In Christ, we're given the privilege of offering the sacrifice of our hearts in gratitude. The core of our relationship, like Israel of old, would still worship. The core of our relationship is still meant to be worship. God still wants our hearts. He still wants them. He still wants us to bow before Him and honor Him as God, as Lord, as Savior. Our Christian life flows primarily out of a heart of worship. And it's reiterated through the New Testament. We hear in the Old, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, everything, all your being, God wants. We're to love Him that way. Powerful. Overwhelming. And as repeated, Paul would say things like, whatever you do, in word or deed, do it all to the glory of God. Whatever you're doing, do it to the glory of God. Wherever you work, wherever you play, wherever you live, every day, all day, whatever you watch, in your conversations, in your waking, in your sleeping, in your downtime, in your vacation, do all to the glory of God. The heart of worship. God doesn't want to be compartmentalized. If this is for God and this is for me, this is His stuff, this is my stuff. No, it's all encompassing, isn't it? The priests, when one was a priest, they were full in. They were full in. It was serious business. We have been called to the same high calling as believers in Christ. We've been given the same privileges. And with privilege comes responsibility. We're to worship in our hearts, in our lives, individually and corporately. Corporately as well. There is that element to it. Israel was a nation who worshiped corporately. And we as believers, we're called to the same, to gather together to worship. Here this morning, we sang wonderful hymns of and these choruses of would raise our hearts in worship and urge us to do that. It's beautiful. We're called to do that. Earlier this morning, we gathered quietly with the emblems of the bread and the cup in our midst. And quietly, we remembered what Christ did for us, that great deliverance out of Egypt. The great rescuing out of sin and tyranny. We remembered that because Christ tells us to do that. He tells us to remember because we are easily forgetful. And I dare say the most important meeting of the week for us here at Grace Bible Chapel is not this meeting. This is a more of a teaching-based meeting. It's important to be sure. Well, we gathered together a little earlier this morning. Quietly, as a family of God, as a royal priesthood, to offer up sacrifices of thanksgiving and remembrance and worship as God has told us to. That's a grand privilege to be a part of that. Yeah, it's not dynamic in the sense that there's a lot going on. No laser light shows. There's no peals of thunder. It's very quiet, very somber. Yeah, Christ in our midst, doing what He's told us to do. In simple obedience, we do it. The heart of worship. Individually, yes, in everything I do, all week long, all day long, I should have that sense that God has called me to something grand, something precious, something holy. And He is deserving of my devotion. And then Sunday morning, we can come and express that corporately together. Just 1 hour. To set aside, to come and do that together as his children, as brothers and sisters, with a bond that's greater than and any bond on this planet, in this universe, the love of God, the love of Christ Himself. A heart of worship will create a life of growing Christ-likeness. That's the sanctification process. It flows out of a heart of worship. God first, God first in every area, my mind and my thoughts and my words and everything I do. God first. And when I have that mindset, that perspective, that lifestyle, I will grow in Christ-likeness. But there was one condition which had to be met in order to worship the Lord. They had to be out of Egypt. Remember, way at the beginning, they had to leave Egypt in order to worship. They had to get out. A twofold application, and then we'll conclude. First, only those who are in Christ are able to come to God and worship. I know that sounds like we're exclusive. I'm not exclusive. God is. And He has said, you will come to me through my Son. I've provided access. It's free and open to all, but you come through Him. You have to do it His way. And there's only one. That's through Christ. The Israelites were safe out of Egypt because they were under the protection of the blood of the Lamb. The application is obvious. We're saved through the same method, isn't it? Aren't we? The blood of Christ, the Lamb of God. We've been redeemed, not by perishable things, but by the blood of the Lamb. Second application, as Christians, as believers, we can allow our hearts to return to Egypt, can't we? We can turn back and look and long, as the Israelites did. We haven't read it, but if you continue reading the story, you'll see often their hearts yearned for what they had in Egypt. Oh, the leeks and the onions. That's the best they could come up with, right? And they yearned, they longed for Egypt. It's a long, painful process. One night to get out of Egypt, a long, painful process to get Egypt out of them. And we experience the very same, don't we? Difficult. Sanctification is a growing process. It's each day, one step at a time. It's difficult. It's difficult. It's not instantaneous. It would be nice if we came to Christ and we're perfected immediately. Not how it works. In God's sovereignty and His grand wisdom, He has not set it out that way. But we must be unwavering in our separation from anything that would draw our affection, our devotion, away from the One who rescued us. Is it too much to ask? Is God asking too much? I've delivered you out of slavery, out of bondage, out of destruction, out of misery, out of death. I've rescued you. I've freed you. I've set you on a new path. I've given you life. I've given you everything you need for life and godliness. I've provided every single day all you need. Is it too much to ask for your heart, for your devotion? I want your heart. Worship me. That's all He asks. And the rest flows out of that. The Christian life flows out of that. Well, the book of Exodus concludes with the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle. In the very last portion of that chapter, the glory of the Lord descends and enters and fills the tabernacle. That would have been an awesome sight. And as we become more Christ-like, individually, and as a fellowship of believers, may others see the glory of God permeating and emanating and just flowing out and from us as well. That's the sanctification process, isn't it? Growing more like Him. It's difficult. It's a daily struggle. But it's not worth it. And God Himself has said, I've begun a good work in you, and I'll carry it on to completion till the day of Christ Jesus. I've begun the work. I'm going to finish it. I'm going to finish it. He doesn't leave projects half done. We sometimes have the tendency to do, right? Great intentions, then distracted, right? God doesn't get distracted. He will fulfill. He loves us. He has sought us. He has chosen us. He has redeemed us. He directs us. He keeps us. The story of God's grace, which began way in the Old Testament, culminated in Christ. And we are a part of that continuing and glorious story. We're a part of it right here and now in our day. And the story continues until one day it concludes in His presence. May you be blessed this morning with that truth and encouraged to go on and serving and worshiping our glorious God and Savior. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word, for this powerful, powerful truth. As illustrated in the Old Testament, as they experience what we experience it, even fuller in our day. We have full access to You. We thank You for our Savior. We thank you for our hope. We thank you for our peace and joy and freedom in him. And just commit each one here to you, whatever the circumstances. Father, may they find their strength and life in you. And we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.